Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. What a glorious hope. And John says, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. So you want to look for a good way to renew your mind? Then think on the great hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Tonight we'll be focusing on one phrase here in verse 5, but I'd like for us to begin reading with verse 1, Revelation chapter 1, and we'll begin reading verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6. John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Would you pray with me? God, thank You for this word. We know this to be Your word. By the heavenliness of its teaching, by the power that it has in our lives to edify and conform us to the image of Christ and to renew our minds, I pray that You would give us ears to hear what You say to the churches. And I pray that as we receive Your word, that it would take root in our lives so that we would persevere. So that we would not only be those who hear what is written, but that we would keep it. And know the blessing that Your word produces in the lives of Your people. We ask this for the praise and the glory of Your grace. And in the name of Jesus. Amen. What is the church? That's one of the questions that we're asking for the next 7 weeks, but as we look through the book of Revelation together, asking this question is, what is God's view of the church? How does God see the church? And that's how I want to see the church. It's the view of the church I want, is the perspective that God has. If you ask people today, what is the church? You'll get a lot of different responses to that. There was a poll done not too long ago asking young people what they thought of the church. They found that those who did not grow up in church, whose only real knowledge of the church was from what they gathered from watching television shows and watching movies and seeing, reading novels and such in popular culture that gave them a popular culture view of the church, their estimation was, well, it's a bunch of hypocrites. That's among those who had very little exposure to the church. Those who had grown up in a church if not, you know, very faithfully in a strong Christian family, but at least had some exposure to the church growing up. They had a little better of opinion of the people that they might have had as Sunday school teachers or VBS leaders and such. So they didn't walk away just saying, well, they were a bunch of hypocrites. But many of them, as many people, I think if you were to ask in a typical church congregation, answered something along the lines of, well, the church is a group of do-gooders. They do a lot of good things. They're very involved in fighting for aspects of social justice or caring for those who are poor and those who are needy. And so the church is a group of people who do good by what we do. Some might respond, well, the church is the people of God. We're going to see that in the book of Revelation, John gives us several pictures of the church to help us understand who we are as the assembly of God's people, the assembly of the redeemed. And that's really the first portrait that I want us to look at, is as the church, as the redeemed, the church as those who have been made free. Free from our sins by His blood. We're going to focus our attention on the last part of verse 5 this evening, where John breaks out into his own doxology. Right in the middle of his introduction, he's writing a letter. He's saying, John, to the seven churches, grace to you and peace. We're familiar, that's kind of the way Paul starts out a lot of his letters. Instead of saying from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, John uses some typical, a bit more symbolic description of the Godhead, but he's referring here to the Father and the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as he says, from Him who was and who is and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. And then when he gets to Jesus Christ, he elaborates on who Jesus Christ is. He is the faithful witness. And of course, we can see in Jesus' incarnation, we had the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. In Christ's incarnation, we had one who was God dwelling among us. And so bearing witness to God as none other could. He is the faithful witness. And of course, in His faithful witness to the Father, He gave His life. He said to Pilate, I came to bear witness to the truth. And He died bearing witness to the truth. But then, of course, He is also the firstborn of the dead. He didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead. And so He's the firstborn of the dead. And He is presently the ruler of kings on earth. And this leads John to break out into a word of praise, a doxology. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What John tells us in these verses is that because Christ loves the church, He bled for our freedom from sin. Because He loves the church, He bled for our freedom from sin. Just want to look at the two simple truths from this passage. One is that Christ loves the church. When we think about the church and our perspective on the church, I think something that, you know, we might want to ask ourselves is does my attitude toward the church line up with God's attitude toward the church? Christ loves His church. He loves His people. Now, I know that when I say that, you immediately are thinking, well, duh. You're not telling us anything new. We know Christ loves the church. God loves everybody. And so, of course, He loves the church. Why wouldn't He? And so we're going to think about this a little bit together tonight. The fact that Christ loves the church, and I want my vision and my attitude toward the church to be shaped by His. When John speaks of this, here in verse 5, he says, to him who loves us, present tense, and has freed us, past tense, from our sins. He speaks here of Christ's love being the cause of his freeing us from our sins by his blood. And when Paul does that, for example, he speaks of his love in the past tense. Christ loved me, past tense, and gave himself for me. Or Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But here John speaks of Christ's love in the present tense. Yes, it is the same love that moved him to the cross, but it is, by John's emphasis here, it's the love that we experience now. The same love that took Christ to the cross. Not only does it point us back, point us to the present and incorporate the cross into this, but that present tense participle indicates to us that Christ's love for us is eternal. The love that Christ displayed there at the cross is a continual experience of his people. It's to be our perpetual experience of that same love. His death was once for all historical event, never to be repeated again. But the love that was bound up in that act of self-giving is present to us every moment, to him who loves us. Now, I said that a minute ago when I say Christ loves us, that you're going to say, duh. Because in many ways, we have diminished our understanding and our view of the love of God, the love of Christ. And I want to point out just a few dangers of cheapening Christ's love for us. And while I'm doing it, I'd highly recommend to you a short book by D.A. Carson called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Because what Carson wants to do is restore a biblical view of God's love for us. Because, look, our culturally watered down views of what it means that God is love and God loves us is nothing compared to what the Bible has to say. The Bible's view of God's love for us is so much more wonderful, beautiful, profound than what we often flippantly assume. So how do we cheapen the love of God? One is by sentimentalizing it. That is, sometimes we as preachers perpetuate this view of God's love in that somehow or another, God is missing something in his life. That God has this U-shaped hole in his heart. Now, I'm being a little funny here because, you know, we often talk about the God-shaped hole in our hearts. But let's face it, that a lot of people have come across with the idea that God has this me-shaped hole in his heart. And he's beckoning and calling for us to come and fill up that need, to fill up that emptiness in him, to fill up that void in him. Oh, how he needs us is often how the love of God is portrayed to us from pulpits and through literature. But when we sentimentalize God's love like this, we actually dishonor him. For one, is suggesting that there isn't need in God. God isn't wanting. Now, of course, God's love for us is completely motivated from within himself. In other words, there's no external motive. that moves him to love us. There's nothing in me that made God look at me and say, I really like that guy, Josh. I'm falling in love with him. There's nothing that is not how God's moved to love us. God is moved simply from within himself, but it's not for any lack or want in him that he's moved to love us. It's out of the abundance of his grace and his mercy that he loves us. But one thing we want to avoid is sentimentalizing the love of God and missing the real biblical portrait of the love of God displayed for us in the cross. Another way that we might cheapen the love of God is by so emphasizing God's universal love that we de-emphasize his particular love. That is, God has a love for all people. He has a love for all of his creation. He has common grace. And that should be a part of our message. It should be a part of our understanding of God's love, that he does have a love for all. We should marvel that God causes the sun to rise on the unjust rather than simply consuming the unjust in the fire of the sun. We should marvel that he gives rain to the wicked farmer's fields rather than simply flooding them out and drowning him in it. God's common grace is good news. It should be trumpeted. We should share it with people. As Paul says, the goodness of God leads to repentance. And so we want to share the message of God's common grace and his universal love. But I'm afraid that we've done that so much that we've done it at the expense of an understanding or even talking about God's particular love for his people. That he loves his church uniquely. He loves his own uniquely. We are often ashamed to use words like chosen and elect. But the New Testament and the Bible as a whole is never slow to speak of God's people as his elect, his chosen ones, who are precious to him, who are a treasure to him. As he might say to Israel, you and you alone have I known from all the families of the earth. Now, God was good to Egypt. God was good to Assyria and Babylon. God was good to all of the nations that surrounded Israel. But he had a special affection for his people. And he has a special and peculiar love for his people today, for the church. And if we never hear about that, if we never talk about that, if we never sing songs about that and celebrate that and give thanks to God for that, then our view of God's love is cheapened and we are all the worse for it. I made up a story one time for a sermon. Sometimes you get desperate for stories, you know. Not that we need them. But I just kind of created this scenario in which my grandfather, who really was rescued in World War II from a grenade by a friend of his who threw himself on a grenade. The guy's name was Norbert. I had an uncle named after him. But the part that was made up was, I said, my grandfather went to Norbert's funeral to speak. And at the funeral, he was talking about how, what a great guy, what a wonderful friend Norbert was. And His illustration of how good of a friend Norbert was that when they were in the chow line together one time, there was only enough coffee left for one cup of coffee, and Norbert said that my grandfather could have it. And he went on and on about how wonderful it was and what a great friend he was to give him the last cup of coffee. The end. And think, what a disparity when a guy's given his life for you. That the thing that you would go and speak of and emphasize is that he gave you the last cup of coffee. But sometimes I hear Christians pray and I hear Christians talk And I hear Christians oftentimes thank God for the sun, and thank God for a little bit of rain, or thank God for a little bit of cool weather. In other words, we thank God for the same thing the heathen gets. Right? His common grace. I'd like to hear some more of thanking God for His peculiar love that He has for His people. Thanking God for the great gift that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Word of God. And not just that we have a copy of the Word of God, but that God opens His Word to us. These are great and wonderful gifts that are peculiar to His people. And then I'd say another way that we cheapen the love of God is by having low thoughts of God and high thoughts of ourselves. You see, in reality, the love of God is a scandal. And the scandal of God's love should make us marvel at it. We should say spontaneously, "Amazing grace! Amazing grace! How sweet the sound!" But we sing that song as John Newton's song. I don't think there's too many of us whose hearts would compose that song on our own. Because we have little thoughts of God and high thoughts of ourselves. And our understanding of God's grace and love is, well, isn't that what He's supposed to do? Isn't it God's job to forgive me and love me? I mean, sure, it's great. I'm glad. I'm thankful for it. Wouldn't want it to be any other way. But isn't that just the way it is after all? And we cheapen the love of God with little thoughts of God and big thoughts of ourselves. After all, who wouldn't like me? I am kind of cute, right? Good sense of humor. Hardworking guy. Who wouldn't love him? Who wouldn't love her? Good mother. Good name in the community. Never done anything really terrible. Not as bad as my neighbor. High thoughts of ourselves and then little thoughts of God. My prayer is that God would give us a humbling view of Himself like Isaiah received when Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. I'm undone." And then when we hear, when we have that view of God and that understanding of ourselves, and then we hear, "God loves you, sinner." Then we go, "He loves me. He loves me. Now that's amazing. That is amazing grace that He loves me." So we must get a wide angle view of God's glory, of God's majesty, of God's holiness. Listen to His law. Rail against you. Listen to His law. Condemn you. And then behold Jesus on the cross, bearing your sins with the charges against you nailed over His thorn-pierced brow. And see the love of God. And you will know Jesus, as Charles Wesley said, as the lover of your soul. And how appropriate that is if ever anyone had someone who could be described as a true lover. One who loves perfectly. Jesus Christ is the lover of our souls. He's loved you from eternity past. He loves you now with the strong and the deep and the high and the broad and the long love of Calvary. And his love for you and for me will never abate through endless ages, but we will have infinitely increasing experiences of his love for eternity. Greater love has no one than this, said Jesus to his disciples, than to lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus said to them, I call you friends. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:2 that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. Paul could say, he loved me and he gave himself for me. And so the greatest display of the love of God for us and of Christ's love for us is in the cross. And that brings us to the second point of the text. Christ freed the church from sin by his death. He freed us from our sins by his blood, wrote John in verse 5. In the book of Revelation, we have a theology of the Exodus. A theology of the Exodus that says that historical event in which God delivered his people Israel from Egypt, brought them out of bondage, out of the house of slavery, into freedom, ultimately into the promised land, that is ultimately fulfilled in the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. That just as Israel came out at the expense of the firstborn of every firstborn son in an Egyptian household, and every Israelite firstborn, remember, had to be redeemed with the blood of a lamb. So it was by the death of the firstborn that Israel was brought out of Egypt. But now in this climactic redemption through Jesus Christ, it is not our firstborn, but God's firstborn, Jesus Christ, who gives his life, who sheds his blood. By his blood, we are freed from our sins. Of course, freedom from sin implies that we were in bondage to sin. Paul has his ways of describing our bondage and death in sin. In the book of Revelation, our bondage to sin is described as life in Babylon. Probably most explicitly described in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. Life in Babylon. It's an ambiguous life because on the one hand, Babylon promises us all sorts of luxuries, promises us comfort and security and wealth, prosperity, promises us gaiety, happy life. But on the other hand, Babylon also demands our absolute allegiance, demands our allegiance to the beast on which she rides, earthly authorities, human powers that are ultimately not interested in our lives at all, but are simply interested in how they might use us to enrich and lavish themselves. Life in Babylon is a life of slavery, a life of bondage. People don't think of themselves as those who are not believers. They don't generally think of themselves as being in bondage. They think of themselves as rather free. As a matter of fact, they may look at you and think you're the one who's in bondage and they're the ones who are really enjoying freedom. They get to do whatever they want to do. And in one sense, that's true because what they want to do is sin. And guess what they do? They sin. And so they feel free. But you know what often happens in a person's life is they've developed that sin in their life that they think they've chosen. that they think that was their freedom to do. And then they realize that, you know, this thing is becoming a little irksome. This thing in my life is actually becoming a hindrance to me. And they begin to see that that sin is setting them on a path to self-destruction. And so they wake up one day and decide, well, I think I don't want to do this anymore. But you know what? They find they don't have a choice. They find they can't get away from sin. Oh, even if they could reform themselves morally in one area of their lives, they find that there's another way that that sin will rear its head and keep them in bondage. And so while on the one hand, they seem unaware that they're even in bondage, on the other hand, they're constantly frustrated because of the bondage of their will, bondage to sin. Paul describes it this way in Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. It says, "You once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness." He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, all you could do was sin. You couldn't do anything that was truly righteous. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the goal, the end of those things is death. That's bondage to sin. Freedom from sin's power comes from satisfaction of sin's penalty. He says, John says, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. And it's by the satisfaction of the penalty against our sins that we have freedom from the power of sin in our lives. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, or in Galatians 1:4, He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That would be Paul's way of saying Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots, the present evil age. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. In the book of Revelation, this theme of redemption, of freedom from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ is repeated over and over again in key sections of the book of Revelation. For example, in chapter 5 and verse 9, all of heaven, all the saints in heaven are worshiping the Lamb and say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. By your blood you ransomed people." Again, His blood is the means of our redemption. The purpose was our ransom, our redemption, our freedom. And it's from every tribe and people and language. Not every tribe, not every nation, but people from every tribe and every nation for whom Christ dies. If He's redeemed people, if He's died for people from every language, then let's get out there and make sure that the gospel is propagated in every language. Because we know His sheep are out there. In chapter 14 and verse 4, as John describes his vision of the 144,000, which we are going to talk about on another night in this series, and there I will make the argument that we are the 144,000. Symbolically speaking, the 144,000 is the church, the redeemed of all the ages, from all the nations. But I'll make that argument on that night. If you don't agree with me right now, then this hope and this blessed truth, it will be yours. But he says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. Redeemed as first fruits for God. The first fruits, well, that speaks of how God treasures His people, how God loves His people and owns us as His precious possession, as He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you should proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's how God speaks of His church. Now let me make a point from this before we close, that we have been set free from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. I'm going to say it until I'm dead. You could put this on my tombstone. You got that, Renee? Christians are not just forgiven. Now, I won't tell you my story about the whole bumper sticker incident and the guy flipping me off and giving me the sign language and everything with that bumper sticker on his car. Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Listen, Christians aren't perfect, yes, that's true. But we're not just forgiven either. But because we are forgiven, we are also set free from the power of sin. You see, before we were redeemed, we could only sin. That's all we could do. We were in bondage to sin. So we were not able not to sin. But through the redemption in Jesus Christ, we are set free from our sins, as John tells us right here. Set free from our sins, so that now, yes, I am able to sin. And trust me, I do regularly. But I am also able not to sin. Why? Because Christ has delivered me from the penalty and the power of sin in my life. So I am now able not to sin. Now, why do I still sin? Why do you still sin? Assuming that you do. Well, we are redeemed. But the statement is true. We are not yet perfect. And so their sin remains in us. We live in a fallen world that appeals to the fallenness of our nature. I remember when I was initially discharged from the Army. You know, when they gave me my discharge papers and said, "Adios, brother, you're gone unless we call you up for, you know, inactive reserve duty or whatever, you know. You're free, you know." But I still had that impulse to stand at parade rest when I was talking to the first sergeant. I still had the impulse to stand at attention when I was talking to the platoon leader or to salute an officer when I walked by. I didn't have to do any of those things. I was under no obligation to do any of those things anymore, but I'd been trained to do it, right? And we are well practiced at sin. And we've grown accustomed to listening to the voice of the world, to the voice of the devil, to the voice of sin within our own hearts. We're well practiced in it. And so even though we're free from it and have no obligation to it, we find ourselves still. But you kind of, as you get away from it, right, and you start developing new patterns in your life, you don't as readily go back to those old ways. As Christians, as we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, He begins to form new patterns in our lives, growing us spiritually, teaching us dependence on Him, teaching us what it means to walk in the Spirit, how to abide in Him and depend on His life for our living. And so remove ourselves from the old sinful patterns that we learn so well. And it is, after all, a lifelong journey with Christ. But He has given us the promise that as much as we are free from the penalty of sin and free from the power of sin today, one day, as of the end of the book of Revelation, we will be free from the very presence of sin. In that holy city, nothing evil, nothing that defiles will be allowed to enter into it. And so we'll be free from sin completely. We have freedom. We are a redeemed people. I think sometimes about the early Americans and the Revolution. When in homeschool, you have to think about those kind of things. And I read about some of their stories and the boldness that they had of a vision for freedom. And what, because of that vision and their belief that they could actually attain that, what they were willing to do, what they were willing to give up, how they were willing to live in order to achieve those ends. And when they did, how precious it was to them and how determined they were to secure that freedom so that it would never slip from their grasps. But they knew that no matter how well they could draft that Constitution, no matter how well they could spell everything out, the founding documents, putting the government system exactly the way it is, they knew that it depended on the desire in men's hearts to be free in order for the nation to remain free. And you contrast that generation of Americans with so many in the present generation who seem more than willing to give up their freedom for a few crumbs. And then I think about this text and the fact that Jesus Christ shed His blood so that we might be free from sin. And I ask myself, what am I doing with the freedom that Jesus Christ has given me? Am I living in that freedom? Paul says it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So let us not return to bondage, but live in the glorious liberty of the children of God. How are we living in freedom? How are we using what Christ purchased for us with His blood? And John says this, and it's my last word for this evening, in Revelation chapter 18, verses 4 through 5. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Come out of her, my people, and enjoy the liberty of the children of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the redemption that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us. Thank you for loving us by grace, not for any merit of our own. Thank you for loving us and dying for us who are unworthy and rebellious. And even as the redeemed who often have such low views of your love and such low views of your grace and of your glory and such misguided conceptions of our own worthiness. And yet you love us. Please help us to understand your love for us as your church, as your saints. And help us to understand the freedom that you've given us by your blood, so that we would live in the light of these truths, awestruck by your love. And living in freedom from slavery to sin. Not yielding our obedience to sin, but a joyful obedience to you as our Savior from it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.